23. We come to Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. Luke 23, reading from verse 50 all the way to chapter 24, verse 12. So Luke 23, verse 50. Starting from verse 50 of Luke 23. Now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. He had not consented to their decision and deed. He was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of the rock, where no one had ever lain before. That day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew near. And the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again.' And they remembered his words. Then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them, who told these things to the apostles. And their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. But Peter arose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened." So before we come to the three, Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, and as usual, before the message, we want to commit the time to God in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word. We are so conscious that your word declares very clearly that man shall not live from bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We continue our series of studies on Luke's Gospel. You notice that we are moving very quickly to the end of this Gospel. We have learned much concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, concerning his death and also his resurrection. This evening, we come to the burial and resurrection of Christ. We arrived at a point when the Lord Jesus Christ really had died. He gave up his spirit while on the cross. As you can see in chapter 23, verse 46, we are told there, "And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' Having said this, he breathed his last." We know that the different gospel writers present their perception of what they have seen and what they have heard. And each presented from his own angle, such that when we put together all the data, we have a more complete picture. When we compare with the accounts given in other parts of the Bible, in the other Gospels, we come to realize that the Lord Jesus Christ was actually pierced in his side. What happened was that it was the practice of those days that the soldiers there would carry a big sledgehammer. They would come, and then while the prisoners were hanging on the cross, dead, to ensure that they were really dead, they would use that big hammer and smash their shin bones. And if the person were to be alive, he would shake or he would respond. So what happened is that there were two thieves hanging by the side of the Lord, each on one side. And the soldiers have come and hit the shin bone of one and broken the shin bone. Then they have hit the shin bone of the other. And then they were coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. They saw him. He was already dead. It was so obvious that he was dead. They decided there was no point in breaking his leg. They were so convinced. And remember, these were experienced people who have done that so many times. They could tell that this person was already dead. But one soldier was just wanting to be doubly sure. He took his spear and just pierced outward. And the spear pierced the side of the Lord. And we are told blood and water spilled out. See? So the blood and water, we presume, would be the blood having separated from the plasma. And therefore, it appeared like water. So blood and water spilled out of him. He was really dead. We are told that he was already dead earlier. He has given up the spirit. Yeah. Now what happened next was the need for him to be buried, because according to the Jewish custom, no dead body should be left exposed on the Sabbath day, which was on the Saturday. So the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified on a Friday, and the Friday was coming to an end, and the Sabbath day of Saturday was going to begin. So he was going to be buried and then be resurrected from the dead. So the passage before us teaches us the significance of the death and resurrection of Christ. And there are two parts. First, there is the burial of Christ. Then there is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Under each section, we want to draw out three truths. Three truths concerning his burial. Three truths concerning his resurrection. And by this approach, we are going to draw out the significance of his death and resurrection to us today. It is no point just studying the Bible merely as history, merely as stories, to tickle our ears, to increase our knowledge, making us knowledgeable, but our lives are not transformed. Then that is useless. The Word of God is given to us for our good. It's for our spiritual good. And therefore, we must make sure that we understand how the Word of God applies to us today. So let us proceed to the first section, chapter 23, verse 50 to verse 56. We learn of the fact and the significance of Christ's death. Christ's death was a fact, and what was the significance of his death? Now, the first point we want to draw out is that we must not be afraid or ashamed to confess Jesus Christ. And we see here in this passage there was a man called Joseph of Arimathea. He was no ordinary Jew. He was actually quite a prominent man, a member of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of the Jews. In those days, remember, Israel was colonized by the Romans. They were under the rule of the Romans. And so the Jews had no authority to put anyone to death. They had to hand Jesus Christ to the civil authority, to the Roman authority. And that's why Pilate sentenced Jesus Christ to death. Even though he wanted to release Jesus Christ, but under pressure from the Jews, this spineless man delivered him to be crucified. So that was what happened. But remember, the Jews were not totally without authority. The Roman government allowed them to continue to have authority over their community, especially on matters related to their religion. And the Jews were organized in such a way that there was a committee of 70 individuals who formed what was known as the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was made up of three parties. There was the party of the Pharisees. They were religious leaders who were legalists. They kept to the letter of the law. They were very strict people as far as keeping the law was concerned. Then there was the party of the Sadducees. They were the theological liberals of the day. They did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. They did not believe in angels. They were people who just claimed that it is good to have religion. It is good to profess faith in the Lord. But they were very liberal in their approach to religion. These were the Sadducees. Then there were the civil leaders. Among the people who were not religious leaders were chosen those who represent the people. So these were the civil leaders who, together with the other two parties, there were 70 of them. And Joseph of Arimathea was a member of this Sanhedrin. And he was a man of some substance. He was quite a rich man, having a tomb ready for himself that had not been used. And here was Joseph of Arimathea, who came to Pilate to ask for the body. Now just think, Joseph of Arimathea, why should it be him? We are told by Luke that he was a just and a good man. He was different from the other people on the Sanhedrin, especially he was different from the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who were really very hateful of Jesus Christ. They hated the Lord Jesus Christ. They were the ones who orchestrated for the Lord Jesus Christ to be crucified. But among the people in the Sanhedrin were one or two men who were of a different character altogether. Remember Nicodemus? He was a Pharisee. He came to Jesus Christ by night. And it turned out that he, along the way, was converted. He believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. See? And here we are introduced to another man who was on the ruling council of the Sanhedrin. He was named Joseph. He was from the city of Arimathea. And he was a just and good man, we are told. And he was waiting for the kingdom of God. That means he was one of those few Jews who were more spiritual minded, who knew that the Old Testament scriptures prophesied the coming of a Savior, the Christ, the Messiah. And he was waiting for the coming of the Messiah. See? But remember that we must compare Luke's account with the other accounts so that the picture is more complete. Okay? And we are told by John in his Gospel that this man in John chapter 19, yeah, in John 19 verse 38, we are told in John 19 verse 38, after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. So he had been a disciple all this while, but he has kept it quiet. Why? Firstly, we know it was out of fear. It was the government of the day who had put the Lord Jesus Christ to death. And he was one of the ruling council. And did he dare to come and show himself to be a disciple of Christ? Imagine if you were in a situation like that, where the government of the day had put the Lord to death, and you dare to come forward to declare yourself as his follower. There was fear in him. Then there was shame as well among the people in the ruling council. So many of them were so against the Lord Jesus Christ. They despised him, they hated him. They couldn't answer him. They couldn't explain the miracles he was performing. And yet, they hated him. They hated him without a cause. See? And here was Joseph of Arimathea, who had quietly listened to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he listened, he became convinced, this is the Christ that the prophets have foretold. And he had believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. So out of fear and out of shame of being known as a disciple of Christ, he had kept quiet all this while. Now the question we want to ask is it right for a disciple of Christ to keep his faith secret? And kept his faith secret not because of danger unto himself, although there was this element of danger involved in the case of Joseph. But here we are saying the main thing was fear and then shame. So out of fear and out of shame, is it right for a disciple of Jesus Christ to hide his faith simply because he's fearful and because he is ashamed? Tell me, is it right? It is quite clear that that is not the way to behave as a disciple of Jesus Christ. See? Now here I am. I fell in love with this young lady. Okay? And she claimed that she loved me as well. So I love you, you love me. And with time, we decided to get married. See? And once married, I dare not tell people that this is my wife. I'm ashamed of her. I turn away. You see? I pretend that I have not been married. Is it right? You answer. And you know that that is cowardly behavior. That's shameful behavior. You love this lady. You married her. You should be proud of her and be daring to parade her before your friends and say, this is my wife. See, we don't have to be ashamed, we don't have to be afraid of being known as a married man and parading our wife before people. This is my wife. And here you profess faith in the Lord, you love the Lord, you believe that he's the Son of God, he's the Savior of the world. You yourself have come to faith in him. But you keep your faith secret because of fear, because of shame. It is not right. See, it's not right. And pangs of conscience must have come to Joseph of Arimathea, such that on that day when it appeared, humanly speaking, rather late, you wait until the Lord whom you profess to believe, the Lord whom you love, is put to death. And now only you want to come forward and say, you know, I'm a disciple. Is it not a little late? Pangs of conscience and remorse must have come to this Joseph. Why didn't I make a stand for the truth earlier? Why didn't I make a stand for the Lord earlier? Why? We know in some countries it's dangerous to be known as a disciple of Christ. Yeah? And even in such situation, we don't encourage people to be secret disciples. See? We don't parade ourselves and wait to be martyred. You see, we want to preserve ourselves in our life as long as we can. But why? In order to bear witness for the Lord. In order that we might be useful in His service. You don't just run away and try to preserve your life in order to hide yourself. Then Satan has the victory. See, Satan has the victory. You may be alive, but you are so fearful of bearing witness for the Lord. Ha! Satan is so happy. Ha! This cringing disciple of Christ who dare not show his face before others. Satan really laughs. You see? So when we are in danger for our life, run. Run to preserve your life. Preserve your life. Don't be a fool. If you can run, run. But why do you run? Tell me. Why? Why do you want to preserve your life? It must be in order to bear witness to the Lord. It is in order that we might be more useful to Him. We want to be useful to Him for longer. That's why we run. Look at the Apostle Paul. He ran, but he ran and preached everywhere. That was the purpose why he ran. See, don't be a cringing, fearful secret disciple. It is wrong for us to be a secret disciple. So from here, we learn of this man. Why be a secret disciple and then at last come into the open? To declare that he was a disciple of Jesus Christ. See? So we learn this first lesson, do not be afraid or ashamed to confess Jesus Christ. And secondly, be ready to be used by God, since all of us are useful in the Lord's service. Look at Joseph of Arimathea. From one point of view, he did wrong by keeping secret and being so fearful and so ashamed of his Lord. He waited so late until, humanly speaking, it's rather late. The Lord was dead. Then now only he came to make a stand for the truth. See? But from another point of view, he became the man, the right man to take down the body of the Lord for burial. Because there was no man more able and in a position to do that. See? Everyone was afraid because the government of the day had put to death the Lord Jesus Christ. And everybody was so afraid to be known as a disciple. Everybody kept a distance from the Lord. In their hearts they may say, I'm still a believer, a follower of the Lord. But they did not have the locus standi. They did not have the right relationship to come to request for the body of the Lord. And here was Joseph of Arimathea. He was just the right man. A man of standing among the Jews. A man who was in the ruling council, and a man therefore who had the right, the authority to come to Pilate, excuse me, can I have this body to be buried? Because it is our Jewish custom that no dead body should be hanging, should be exposed on the Sabbath. And we know from the other gospel account, Pilate confirmed from the army captain, yes, he's dead, yes, dead confirmed. So release the body. So Joseph of Arimathea was placed at the right place at the right time to be the one to request for the body of the Lord and to bury him. So he became useful in the Lord's service. And here you see the amazing way in which God uses his people. When we are ready to make a stand for the Lord, that is the point when you will be useful in the Lord's service. And all of us are useful in the Lord's service. The Lord tells us that all of us have been given gifts, gifts of some kind or other, and we are always useful to the Lord if only we are ready to be used by Him. The problem is not lack of resources, the problem is not lack of manpower, the problem is a lack of willingness to be used by the Lord. In many situations, we see it with our own eyes. A church can have plentiful money. The givings can be a lot. See, but what good are you doing? What good are you doing in the spread of the gospel, in the advancement of God's kingdom? Ha! Find somewhere where you can splash the money. Oh, you have need of money. Oh, you have need of money. And often you're spoiling the people, and in fact hindering the work of God by giving so indiscriminately. You see? But we know that there are situations where people are so frugal in their living, they have very little in terms of material, in terms of funds, see, and manpower, see, but because they trusted the Lord and their hearts are given over to the Lord, they have been greatly used by the Lord. We see it in the scriptures. Remember Gideon? His thousands of soldiers have to be trimmed down, and the Lord still said, too many. And he has to trim down to finally about 300 soldiers with him. What? To fight the enemy with only 300 soldiers? The Lord gave them the victory. Victory does not lie in numbers. It is the Lord's battle, and the Lord must fight our battle, and we must have the Lord on our side. Otherwise, whatever gains are only human gains that are temporary. If we want to do any spiritual and eternal good, the Lord must bless our efforts. And this is where it is not in numbers that we win. Success is not in numbers. Success is in whether the Lord owns our work or not. It is whether the Lord blesses our work or not. So let us understand that each individual, when given over to the Lord, when our heart is placed on His altar, as it were, then we will be useful in His service. Let us learn this lesson well. That was exactly what happened to Joseph of Arimathea. Then, thirdly, take note that we are told that Joseph of Arimathea, together with the women who had followed Jesus Christ from Galilee, in other words, they were disciples, clearly disciples of Christ, and we have come across them before, and now we come across them again. Now look at the earlier occasion, verse 49. But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Others have scattered, but here were devoted friends, including the women. They couldn't do much. They were helpless. See, they were helpless. Humanly speaking, they were helpless. But their devotion to the Lord was clear. They refused to run away from a distance to just observe. They must have been very sad, very upset. And in their minds, there must be some confusion. While they have trusted the Lord and believed what He taught, they couldn't take all this in. Why should He be put to death in such a cruel manner? And yet at the same time, they remembered that He said He would die in the hands of His enemies and then rise on the third day. So all these confusing thoughts must have come, and faith and sense must have been struggling. Your sense says something to you, but your faith says another thing. So the struggle must have been there. And from a distance, these devoted friends and women observed what was happening. Now coming back to the second mention of them in this chapter, we look at verse 55. When Joseph of Arimathea has taken down the body to prepare him for burial, we read that the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after that. And they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. And although it's not mentioned to us the way it's described, we know that Joseph of Arimathea had help from these friends and these women. See, to handle a dead body. See, although the Lord does not appear to be a big-sized man to us, but nevertheless, it's not an easy thing to handle a dead weight, you know, a weight that doesn't respond, you know. It's a weight before you, a dead weight. It's not easy to handle a dead body. And obviously, these women folk must have helped Joseph of Arimathea carry the body, wrapped it up in linen temporarily. They still had to anoint him with oil and put spices on him and then wrap him up properly for proper burial. But because the Sabbath was starting soon, so they had to temporarily wrap him up and then just place him in that unused tomb. And note very carefully the words. The women folk there, we are told in verse 55,
they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. And why we need to take note of these words is because they are going to be the first witnesses of the resurrection. Yeah. So here we see that Joseph had the help of these women folk to bury the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the question is, where were the others? Surely there are other disciples, and no doubt there are disciples. But let us understand, and let us not be too judgmental. There were other disciples, true disciples, but they were helpless, much as they wanted to do something. For example, we learned that Joseph of Arimathea alone had that locus standi, that legal right to come and approach Pilate to ask for the body. Others would want to, but they couldn't, because they have no authority, no right, and Pilate wouldn't know them, and how would they be able to be given the body? You have to be somebody of some position known to Pilate and to be officially assigned to take care of the burial. Now, in order to be in such a position, you can't just find anyone. So no wonder no one were around. So we are not blaming them. We are not blaming them for being cowards and being so far away when Jesus Christ needed to be taken down to be buried. Joseph of Arimathea was providentially placed to be useful for such a service. But when we come to this third part, this third point, we come to realize that these were devoted people who would stay with the body of the Lord, even though they might have difficulty understanding what was happening. But they loved this person. And even though he is dead physically, as far as they could tell, he was dead. See, he was not going to be able to interact with his disciples. He was dead. See, but because of their love, their devotion to him, they were going to stay with him. See, if you were to argue pragmatically, you would say, you know, if he's alive, then we can interact with him. Then, you know, it's useless. What's the point of going? No, it makes no difference. He's already dead. But when you love a person and when you highly respect a person, you don't talk like this. See, you don't talk like this. You would come. You would show that this person has meant so much to you. And remember, these were people who not only had devotion towards the Lord, but they had trusted the Lord. They had faith in the Lord, which means that the words of the Lord concerning his forthcoming resurrection was at the back of their mind. And faith was struggling with sense, and faith must win. Otherwise, they would have lost faith and they would have gone away. Dejected. What is the point of following someone, trusting someone who can't even defend himself? What is the point? But because they believe what he said, he's the Son of God, that he was going to be to lay down his life and on the third day rise again. Faith was struggling with sense, and faith prevailed. These people stood by the Lord. They were prepared to stand by the Lord, even though all others treated him as dead, useless. See, but this devoted disciples stood by the Lord. If they dared to stand by the Lord, what were they declaring? They were declaring that come what may, they were going to stand with the Lord. In other words, or put in other words, the Lord laid down his life for me, and therefore I am ready to die for him. That is another way of putting it. Do you not see that? See? They were no longer afraid what would happen to them. They were no longer afraid of being seen on the side of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were so devoted to the Lord. And remember, they had faith in the Lord. And therefore, playing in the back of their mind must be the teaching of the Lord that he would rise again. So faith and sin struggling in their hearts, finally faith must have prevailed. They trusted in the Lord. And since the Lord had laid down his life for them, they were prepared to lay down their lives for the Lord. And that is the point we must note. Be willing to lay down your life for Christ, just as he has laid down his life for you. We know. The Lord has declared this very clearly before. You just have to... Well, first we look at the immediate context. Look at verse 46. Chapter 24. Chapter 24. Verse
verse 6, when the angel spoke to them. We'll come to that more in a moment, but just have a quick look at chapter 24, verse 6. He's not here, but he's risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. See, the angel reminded them of what the Lord has taught them. See? And the Lord has taught them a number of times, and in fact, not too long ago, in chapter 18, if you look at Luke's Gospel, chapter 18, look at verse 31. See, we are told, he took the 12 aside and said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again. You see now that the disciples all have heard and all have believed in this Lord who is now dead. See? But the words of the Lord must be ringing in at the back of their mind, you see, that he was going to rise again. And they have trusted this Lord. They have believed in him. So the first part has occurred. He's dead. He has been delivered to the Gentiles and they have killed him. The next part is his rising from the dead. And so here were men who, as it were, placed their all. You see, if you talk about gambling, people place their bet. And whether they win big or they lose everything, here were people who were like that. They have nothing to lose anymore. They believe in their Lord. They love him. He has laid down his life for them. They were prepared to lay down their lives for him. That is true faith. True faith. And this is what we must understand with regard to the Lord Jesus Christ. And remember, it's not just the mere fact of his death and later the mere fact of his resurrection. You must understand there was a purpose for which the Lord died. In Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, if you can refer to that, the Lord said that he came to serve. And how was he going to serve? By laying down his life as a ransom for many. He did not die just like that, as an accident. He died as a ransom to buy back, as it were, those who are condemned to death, to stand in their place, to pay for their punishment. So he died in their place so that they could be set free. He was going to die as a ransom. As a ransom not for everyone in the world. Don't absorb the teaching that is spread in many churches that Christ died for everyone in the world. He did not. He died for many, we are told in Matthew chapter 20, verse 28. Christ did not die for everyone in the world, making salvation possible for everyone. And then now it's up to the individuals. No, Christ didn't die for everyone. Christ died for the chosen people of God. Christ specifically died for them and paid, really paid for the price of their sins. And these people, when they hear the gospel, will sooner or later respond. See? So these are the people for whom Christ died. He died as a ransom for many. And in fact, Luke himself declares in the next few verses, you look at chapter 24, look at verse 47, we are told, starting from verse 46, when Jesus Christ was risen from the dead, he met with the disciples. He said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer, to rise, and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So there is repentance and remission of sins. People are called upon to repent because they are guilty before God. And when they come to trust in Christ, their sins are remitted, their sins are cancelled, because Christ's death was meant to pay for their sins. See, so understand the fact, but understand the reason for his death as well. And once you grasp this, you see, we need Christ, the Son of God, to die for us. Only he could pay for our sins. No one else could die to pay for our sins. If we were to die for our own sins, we would plunge to hell. We would deserve the punishment of eternal hell. We cannot pay for our own sins. And nobody else can pay for our own sins because they themselves have sin to pay for.
Only Christ, the Son of God, could make atonement for our sins, could make it possible for us to be reconciled with God. We move to the second section, the fact and significance of Christ's resurrection, chapter 24, verse 1 to verse 12. And again, drawing out 3 points. So earlier, what were the 3 points? Do not be afraid or ashamed to confess Christ. Secondly, be ready to be used by God, since all of us are useful in God's service. Thirdly, be willing to lay down your life for Christ because he has laid down his life for you. Now we move on to the second section. Concerning Christ's resurrection, understand that first it was confirmed by witnesses. Earlier we have mentioned about the women carefully noting which tomb he was laid in and how his body was laid. Luke was very precise in his wordings, and being a physician, being a doctor, he could observe all this, and he noted this in verse 55. They observed the tomb and how his body was laid. Then what happened is in verse 1 of chapter 24. Now on the first day of the week, so Friday, Christ was crucified and they quickly bury him. Saturday was the Sabbath when, according to the Jews' custom, they were not allowed to do any work. See? So the whole of Saturday passed. Then Sunday came. The women folk brought spices to prepare the body for proper burial. And so early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found a stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Note, they went in. They knew which tomb it was. They have noted which tomb already, and they found that the stone was rolled away. So they went in and found that the body was missing. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them, shining garments, and they spoke to these women. Then what happened next? The women folk went to tell the disciples. We are told there in verse 10, and it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. We say these women confirmed the resurrection. You say, but they did not see the body rising. They did not. So how can you say they confirmed the resurrection? Now you must understand. When I say, you know, I arrived at church early this morning and I saw the electricity was on. You say, but how do you know the electricity was on? Because the lights were shining, the lamps were on, the lamps were shining. See? And you must understand that the light shining is one thing, the electricity running is another. But the light shines because the electricity is running. That's why I can say the electricity is on. Don't argue that there was no electricity. There was electricity. When you ask me to prove, I said the lights were on. See? I can't see the electricity flowing, but I knew that there was electricity because the lights were on. See? And so also with the resurrection. You must understand these women noted the tomb. They went in. They must have helped Joseph of Arimathea lay the body. And they noted all this. Then the next day they came. The tomb, the stone was rolled away. They came in and the body was not there. And from John's account, Peter and John ran. Peter arrived first, then John went in. They saw the linen cloth used to wrap the body was, as it were, it was one big piece rolled up as like a cocoon and one piece for the head. The two pieces was there, but the body was missing. Okay. And therefore we say that these women were witnesses. The resurrection of Christ was witnessed by these women folk. They really could bear witness. It could not be otherwise, just like I said this morning. I argue with you. You say there's no electricity this morning. You say somehow the electricity was cut off in this whole housing estate. I say, no, the electricity was there. How do you know? Because I saw the lights in the church. See? And so also with this women folk. Now you have to ask, what are the possibilities? Could it be that when they buried the Lord, he wasn't truly dead. He only swooned. So in the coolness of the tomb, he somehow revived. And even though the tomb was shut with a big stone, and you claim that there was sufficient air and it was cooling, and somehow he revived. See? But is that possible? Is that possible? If turn with me to Mark's Gospel chapter 16, Mark's Gospel chapter 16, then you look at verse 4, Mark chapter 16 verse 4. When they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. It was a very large stone. It's not just a small stone. It's not a thin slab. See, it was a very large stone. This is to indicate that one person would have difficulty rolling it. And here was the Lord Jesus Christ, who had been crucified after being abused physically. See? Then he hung on the cross and then died. See, he was pierced in his side. He lost blood. We remember the blood and water that flowed out plentifully. And there you claim that he would revive from his unconsciousness, and then he had the strength to roll the stone away from inside. From inside, you're claiming. So you expect people to believe that? Remember what Matthew said. Look at Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. Now we are told, is there another possibility that some of his disciples came and steal away the body, and then they claimed that the Lord Jesus Christ was risen? But look at verse Matthew chapter 27. Okay. We are told in verse 65, okay, starting from verse 64. Therefore, starting from verse 62. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember while he was still alive, how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' So the last deception will be worse than the first." You see, that people have thought about this even before any others in our modern age. The religious leaders at that time, they knew the Lord Jesus Christ's teaching, and they did not want the disciples to deceive people by taking the body away. So what did Pilate do in verse 65? Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go your way, make it as secure as you know." So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. The stone was big, so just one man would have difficulty rolling it to close the tomb from outside. From inside, it would be even worse. It would be much, much more difficult to roll away the stone. Then remember, the stone was sealed. In other words, cemented around. The stone was rolled to the mouth, and the mouth was cemented. So that's the second thing. Then a guard was placed. And understand that the word guard here, a guard, is different from a soldier. A guard is a group of at least four soldiers. You must understand words correctly. That's why in some versions, if you look at the Malay Bible, for example, the Indonesian Bible, it says that beberapa orang askar or tentera, a few soldiers were placed there. It's the translation of the word guard. A guard means a group of soldiers. So a group of soldiers of at least four, they were placed to take turns. Two will be on duty, two will be asleep, two will be on duty and the other asleep. So they really took care to guard the body, the tomb, see? And yet, they couldn't explain how the stone have rolled away. And probably when the stone rolled, they must, "Oh, what's happening? Oh, they must have fled or ran aside and then just trembling away." And the body the Lord just rose. See? And so we don't read of what happened after that. But the fact is that it couldn't be the Lord reviving from unconsciousness and rolling the stone away himself. It could not possibly be. Then it could not be because the disciples have stolen the body away, because the tomb was sealed and the guard was placed. Then what other possibility is there? We have to conclude that he was risen. He was risen. See, just like I said, the light was on this morning. You say, maybe somebody shine a torchlight and so on, but don't be ridiculous. Somebody come and shine torchlight in all these this point maybe shined. At one point you say, oh, you were mistaken, you saw only one light. But all these points, let's not be ridiculous. Let us see that the way it is recorded for us just plainly state the fact, and we have to conclude that the women were witnesses to the resurrection of Christ. Secondly, it was announced from heaven. Remember who were angels? Angels are the servant of God. They serve God. These two angels were sent to declare that the Lord Jesus Christ was risen from the dead. See? And if the angels have declared the Lord was risen from the dead, you have this added stamp of confirmation. As it were, you can't argue against the witness of the women already. And now we have this announcement from heaven that he is risen from the dead. And why? Why should he be risen from the dead? The scriptures tell us, just like his death was for a ransom, as a ransom for many. And we are to preach repentance and remission for sins, because that was why Jesus Christ died. But do you know why he was risen? Listen to the words of scripture. There are various passages we can refer to, but I refer to just one. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And what does it say in 1 Corinthians 15? Just reading verse 20. It says, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He has become the first fruits. That means because Christ is risen from the dead, his people will rise from the dead as well. His resurrection guarantees our resurrection. Although we know that both the wicked and the righteous will be resurrected to face judgment. But here we are talking about resurrection to eternal life. Resurrection to honor. Resurrection to be with God in heaven. Not resurrection to be thrown into hell again. That is called the second death. But resurrection to eternal life, to live with God in heaven. Christ's resurrection promised us that, guarantees that, because he is resurrected from the dead, all who are united by faith to Christ will rise and have eternal life with him. And thirdly, the resurrection of Christ is meant to be accepted by faith. When the Lord spoke it, it was sufficient. We should have listened and believed. The angel reminded the people there at that time in verse 6. He's not here, but he's risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered those words. And you should have believed, just because the Lord says so. Just like we believe because the Bible says so. We don't have to have people coming to testify to us. We don't have to have people performing miracles or claiming dreams and visions. No, we believe because the Bible tells us so. The disciples should have believed. See? So when the women folk came to tell the disciples, verse 11, their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe him. They were wrong there. They should have believed what the Lord has taught them. But nevertheless, Peter arose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened. In other words, his doubts were cast aside, and he began to change his mind. And he began to think through what the Lord had said, and things began to fall into place. So whether at that moment he came to believe that the Lord was risen, or later when he thought over things and came to believe, the fact is that Peter and John and all the 11 apostles all believed the Lord was risen. They finally believed. They believed. And we must understand that God's word, the Lord's word, should be taken by faith. We believe because the Lord has said so. Okay? The resurrection of the Lord is meant to be accepted by faith. Even though we can argue all this before you and show to you that if you are a reasonable person, if you are not a difficult person, if you are not trying to find fault, the accounts of the Gospels are sufficient to show to you. These are plain accounts, witness accounts, and by all arguments we have shown to you how reasonable it is to accept the plain accounts of the Gospel. But if you still are difficult and want to argue this, and maybe it's this, maybe it's that, and so on. My friend. We can't say more. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We can only declare the word of God to you. You must have faith because the word of God says so. Otherwise, it is not faith. Salvation belongs unto the Lord. We can convert you, but we can declare to you what God's word says. And may God deal mercifully with you, giving you a heart that is receptive to the truth. So many things people say to you, you believe. But when it comes to spiritual things, why do you shut your mind off? Why? You just show how unbelief works in a person. Unbelief causes us to rebel against anything that touches us too personally. See, with regard to our relationship with God. You attend college. You went to university. The professor of mathematics came and said this theorem. And then you just accepted what he said. And then you recited it. And then you learned the proofs. See, then when the exams come, you wrote down. Did you not believe what the professor taught you? Of course you believed. Similarly, Newton's law. You believe and you perform these experiments. And therefore you... Why were you so ready to learn? But when it comes to the Bible, you are not ready to learn. Why is it that you shut your mind off immediately? Why put up such a defense? Say, why? We are unreasonable people. Sin in us works such unreasonableness. Sin works in us like that. Unbelief is a moral problem. We don't want to believe the truth. That's why we are held accountable by God. See? So friends, as we draw to a close, we have seen three lessons with regard to Christ's burial. We have learned three lessons with regard to his resurrection. The resurrection of Christ was witnessed to, was confirmed by witnesses. Witnesses confirmed this. And it's declared to us by heaven. And thirdly, it's meant to be accepted by faith. We draw to a close and draw the conclusion that Jesus Christ is really who he claimed himself to be. The Son of God who has come to this world to be the Savior of sinners. His death alone makes atonement for sin. If Christ did not die, our sins are not atoned for. If his blood was not shed, we are not cleansed of our sins. If he did not rise from the dead, we will have no eternal life. Christ came and died, was buried, and on the third day he rose again. Where is he now? We know he's in heaven. And he has promised that he will return to judge the world. We who have been brought to faith in Jesus Christ believe in his words. We believe that he will return to judge the world. So many prophecies of the Bible have been fulfilled. There are a few more prophecies waiting to be fulfilled. We believe they will be fulfilled. Let's never forget that we are made for eternity. We await that great day when the Lord Jesus Christ will return and resurrect the dead. Then will be the judgment. And for us who have come to faith in Christ, we know it is not because we are good. It is not because we are better than other people. Instead, it is the opposite. We confess our sins. We confess our unworthiness before God. We have pleaded for mercy from God. And we have been turned to trust in Christ who died for sinners. And it is upon Christ that we have our hope. And may it be that the God who has shown mercy to so many of us here May it be that mercy will be shown to you who are still an unbeliever tonight. Oh, friends, let us not be unreasonable. When faced with the truth of Scripture, let us bow before it. Let us submit ourselves to God. Let us plead for mercy from God. Come to Jesus Christ tonight. Come to Him in faith, and you will be forgiven your sins. We close with a hymn, hymn number 127. Hymn 127.